alive if you're alive. Amen. Praise God. Good to see you folks. Had a wonderful day in the Word, just hearing what the King has to say. And I believe tonight God will have something for us also. But just by way of announcements, if you've been following anything with the war in Ukraine, you know how bad and terrible all of that is, but we're grateful that God still has a church over there that loves him. And the group that we're with, I'm the World Outreach Director for them, for World Ministry Fellowship, so we get to hear a lot of good stories and testimonies from around the world all the time. And I know when it first broke out, and so many people were quickly becoming displaced, we helped raise thousands of dollars just to be able to buy a van for some people over there, to be able to smuggle people out in the middle of the night, just to get them out of the Ukraine, across the border, somewhere where it would be safe. We live in a world today where Christians can't take for granted the fact that they have salvation. There are a lot of people around the world not really interested in Jesus, and they certainly don't care too much about the people of Christ, but people think someone like Putin can be changed only by the power of God. That'd be about the only way that's going to happen. But communism has never been a friend of Christianity. And all across Central Asia, from Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, all of those nations stretching as far, going over from Mongolia into China, it really is a difficult time for Christians. This morning I woke up and a friend of mine who's right on the China-Kazakhstan border was sending me some text just letting me know to pray for the folks that are there. He just said one pastor and his wife just escaped China and had come to take refuge at his home. He's one of our men that we support over there, but we're always glad to hear stories of people who escape and make it out and are able to tell the story of Jesus Christ. There is an underground church in China. There are millions of people in that church. It's not easy at all to be a Christian in these times. Here, not too long ago in China, a full gospel preacher was assaulted on the streets in the northern part of China by a policeman who knew that he was a pastor. And that policeman had called other policemen over there and said, "I want to see if your Jesus will rescue you now." And they all turned their dogs loose on this man, and those dogs killed that pastor out there in the streets in front of hundreds of people as they were just standing by watching, wouldn't dare get involved with trying to rescue that pastor. But I can tell you this, Hebrews says there are people who passed away, they're going to receive a better resurrection, a better resurrection. So it's not an easy time for a lot of people. It's not an easy time for you that are out here on the West Coast. If anybody's Washington State, Oregon, coming on down through here, you folks certainly require some additional prayer. But I always tell my friends when I travel, as they find out I come to California, they say, "Why in the world would you do that? Why would you go out there? I thought that place was going to fall off in the ocean or something like that." I said, "Well, there are people there, just like there are in the South or in the West or East, that love Jesus also. And no matter how bad it looks, I'm telling you, if we know Jesus Christ, there's always hope on the horizon." Amen. Amen. I know that it can be discouraging watching some of the things that take place. I sit back and watch the news when I'm at home, and I see some of the laws that are being passed out here, some of the ones they're putting forward, and I wonder how can anybody stand by and accept these things. But we have to realize we're living in a world where people are blind to their own sin. They're blind to the nature of sin. They don't even understand the power of sin. But if you look into the scripture and you'll see where Manasseh, that man reigned for some 50 years. It's hard to imagine a more wicked man than him. In the end, he got right with the king, but 5 decades on the throne, and the greater part of that, was iniquity. And if we think about the fact that even in our own nation, even with our governors, I mean, somebody can really tear things up in 4 to 8 years, but I'm so glad we don't have to deal with them for 30, 40, and 50 years. You know, the kind of things that we see in this nation make me weep sometimes. But I'm happy that we serve a God that's given us a book that we can stand on. Amen. We can trust God no matter what. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God. So it's good to see everybody, smiling faces, new faces, faces I hadn't seen in a while, but always glad to be here. My wife sends her regards. She spent the day shopping, and she didn't mind letting me know all about it, too. She called to tell me. She said, "I just wanted you to know I was out there spending your money today." I said, "No, I said, it's not mine." I said, "It's ours, but you do whatever makes you happy." So praise God. But this evening, in praying, I feel like the Lord shut my heart up to Exodus 24. And I want to read a few verses from there, and then I also want to read from Hebrews chapter number 3. I'll read Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2 first. Then I'll go to Exodus 24. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." That little phrase, "as Moses was faithful in all his house." Now back in Exodus 24, verse 1. "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." Just briefly, I want to minister tonight about Moses, a model of faithfulness. Moses is a model of faithfulness. If you're familiar with this book and you've taken the time to start with chapter 1, then you know that this was a dangerous era in which to be conceived. The Bible had already told us in Genesis that Abraham would have a generation of people that would go into Egypt and remain there. Prophecy was that they would be there for 400 years. That's a long time. But somewhere during the season when Joseph was there, his family came, and the blessing of God was upon them. And Pharaoh loved Joseph because of how Joseph had saved the nation. But the Bible says that Pharaoh died, and a new Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph and didn't care about Joseph. And he looked at all of these Jewish immigrants, and he said, "These folks are going to multiply and one day turn against our enemies." So he passed word to the Hebrew midwives that every son that is born wants you to murder. Imagine being involved with something like that. Imagine those Egyptian soldiers that had to be involved with something like that. That every time a male baby came into this world, someone visited the Nile River. Someone slashed the throat of a baby simply because of his gender. But Pharaoh was determined to ensure his reign in that particular place. But God was also certain that he wanted to insert into that environment a Savior. The people had been crying, saying, "God, please send us somebody to help us, anybody that'll bring deliverance to these people." And Moses was conceived. It truly was a miracle. The Bible says that when he was born, his mother tried to keep him to herself for the first 90 days. But it's kind of hard to hide a baby that cries. People know what's going on with that child. They'll want to know, is it a boy or is it a girl? But she built a beautiful little ark, a small little basket made of reeds from along the riverbank, probably put some cushioning in it and put that baby in that little basket, took it out down by the Nile River, and put it in some tall reeds so that it wouldn't float down the river. And when Pharaoh's daughter came down there to bathe herself with her attendants, she heard the cry of a child. And walking over there, realized instantly this was a Hebrew child, and so Moses' sister, who was there when they dropped him off, stood afar off and watched. And as Pharaoh's daughter called for someone to be able to help this child, to nurse this child for a season, Moses' older sister volunteered to find a Hebrew woman. She went home. She said, "Mama, I'm telling you right now, you're about to be on the Egyptian payroll. And if you get down here quick, Pharaoh's daughter is down here and has found Moses." And sure enough, that lady was paid to raise her own child. It truly was a miraculous story with one sign after another, but there came a point in Moses' time when he got older and recognized there was a divine calling on his life. He pursued it, but he did not execute it properly. Because of that, he ended up in the wilderness for 40 years, and there God spoke to him at a burning bush and called him out of there to deliver the people, to return to the people from whom he'd fled. And God had something great to do with this man. Now, when you follow his life, it truly is a life of faithfulness. In verse 1 here, you can look and you can see that because of the mission that he took upon himself from the Lord, he's got his brother Aaron there, his two nephews, and 70 elders of Israel. This man has walked with God in such a way that even his family members want to follow him. That's a faithful man. And I believe that's what God wants for all of us. He wants us to walk with God in such a way that the people that are closest to us would even follow us, our blood kin. I know sometimes we think about what a neighbor thinks of our testimony. We think of what the pastor may think of our testimony. But what does your wife think about you? What do your children think about your walk with God? Are they willing to follow you? Do they see the kind of faithfulness in you that just like Aaron standing by his brother, he would be willing to face any kind of obstacle, any kind of trial? This man was faithful. The scripture says in verse 1, this man Moses came with his brethren and worshiped God from afar off. This man Moses was faithful to worship God. Out here in the wilderness, there were Hittites, and there were Amorites, and all kinds of different religions, different gods that people pursued, different gods that people worshiped. But Moses came with his brethren to worship the one true God. Do you do that? Do you put God before any other deity? Do you know that God is the only deity? Or are you the kind of person that believe it doesn't matter what you worship in, what religion you're a part of, if you're Hindu, if you're Buddhist, if you're Jehovah's Witness, if you're animist, if you're involved with witchcraft, if you're a Muslim or a Mormon, it's all the same. It doesn't matter. Well, it mattered to Moses. Moses was faithful to come and worship the true God and to put God before everyone else is the most important thing. Doesn't matter if the religions of the state say that we're all the same and it's all pluralism and all religions have value and everybody has dignity and some kind of self-esteem. I'm telling you that self of any nature has to be put on the cross and crucified. Are you like Moses in the sense that you worship the true God? When you came tonight, did you come to worship? Or did you come to watch people worship? When you came this evening, did you come with a heart that was aflame with an affection for God so that if God looks into your heart, he can see the image of his son's face? Or did you come to church tonight just to see a friend? I hope you came to worship. I hope you didn't come because somebody dragged you, somebody compelled you, somebody forced you to come, but you came because of a relationship with God. And in a world like the kind we live in now, we need worshipers. people that'll praise God no matter what is taking place. Our praise team in our Kansas church, they had a big meeting one time in Kansas City, and all they wanted to do during the whole COVID shutdown was get a bunch of people together outside to worship. That's what they did. They said, we don't know who's going to show up, but we're going to just go out in the park, and they announced it and sent out all kind of notices on social media, and so people came out there, and they just sat out there with their guitars and a few other things and began to play and began to worship, and hundreds of people came out. They didn't come to hear a sermon. They didn't come to feed the poor. They just came to worship God. When Terry was telling me just the other day about doing the Jesus Rocks the Redwoods and all of that, and the multitude of people that came out, I realized again that all across this nation, people have wanted to worship God. And the fact that so many people did what they could to shut down the worship shows us that faithfulness was still in the hearts of thousands of people. Moses was a man of God. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of worship. He was a man that walked with God, had a divine calling on his life, a burden that come to him through the calling at the burning bush. But notice verse 2. Moses was also faithful to separate himself from others, to draw near to God. Even though he had his brethren with him, God said, they can only go this far and no further, but I have something for you to do, and I want you to draw nigh unto me. That's a faithful man. Somebody that'll separate himself from family, sometimes pull aside from work, separate yourself from your friends in order to spend some additional time with the king. Do you ever do that? Do you ever go out in the wilderness somewhere and just walk and spend time alone with God? Do you ever take time in the morning to get up a half hour early before you go to work, pull your Bible out, and begin to commune with God and let God wrestle with your heart and fill your thoughts with the thoughts of God as you begin to start your day, because God is calling you to a deeper consecration with him. You can't get there unless you're willing to separate yourself. You've got to separate yourself from your spouse sometimes to be able to be consecrated to God. There are times when I don't want to fast, but I have to fast because of where God is trying to take me in my relationship with him. To put down that old man, to compel the flesh that it will not eat, that it does not govern and control my body. And when Moses pulls aside, he knows there's something unique about this experience. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews that we should boldly come to the throne of grace. We can find all the access to his grace and mercy that we need. There's no reason at all for you to stay away from God when you can have a deep and a wholesome consecration. I assume there are hundreds of devotionals that are available for purchase. You can find everything from the utmost to the highest, to come to the waters, or Spurgeon's morning and evening. You can read some of the old texts of Watchman Nee. He talks about being in that underground church and trying to produce the life of God and teaching people to have a deeper experience and walk with God. But you can read all of that, but at some point you have to stop reading about other people's relationships and have your own experience. At some point you have to take the time to get alone with God and say, Lord, it's just you and me right now. I've set aside this time to pray, to talk with you. And God, work on my heart. If you see anything in me that's ungodly, if you see anything in me that's unlike your son, please point that out to me. And if you've got an issue, he'll point it out. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, there'll be a gentle wooing and a pleading from the Lord to call you away from that, because if God ever convicts you of anything, he'll give you the power to walk away from it. He will never convict you of anything except the ability and the might is there to turn from it. Because with every temptation God provides a way of escape. That's what he says. Moses was a faithful man because he knew how to separate himself and draw near unto the Lord. But you can see in verse 3, after having spent time with God, he came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Moses was a faithful man because he only repeated what God said. He didn't add anything to it. He came direct from the presence of God with a revelation that had come from the mind of God, and he echoed the very words of God. And that's what we need in our generation. Don't amend God's words. Don't alter God's words. Simply deliver God's word. Be a mailman and just say what God has said. Don't add anything to it. And we've got a nation today filled with preachers, hundreds of preachers, thousands of preachers across the nation that refuse to proclaim the words of God, but they proclaim the words of men. And you listen to these culturalists that are in the pulpit, not anointed, not full of the Holy Ghost, not inebriated with the new wine of God's word, but people that are intoxicated with the carnality of this world. And you can hear it coming out of their messages. And they preach these soothing messages that have nothing to do with changing a heart or a life. Echo the words of God. We need men and women of God that will proclaim God's word with anointing and power and without compromise. That's the kind of preacher we need. The Bible says in the last days there'd come people that would look to hear what they wanted to hear because they'd have itching ears. The Bible says in the last days there would be scoffers who would mock at the coming of the Lord. They wouldn't believe that there's any coming because they don't believe there's any judgment. And if there's no judgment and no throne, then it doesn't matter how we live. Preachers. One time when we planted our second church, I remember being invited to a block party in that little town. And there were hundreds of people out there. And the folks said to me, "Pastor, go introduce yourself to the Methodist pastor. It'd be a good time for you to get to know some of the local clergy, get to know some of the people." I went, walked around that crowd, and there was that Methodist pastor staggering around drunk. I went up to him and shook my hand, said, "I'm Pastor Darrell of King of Kings Christian Fellowship. I just wanted to make your acquaintance." I don't think he even remembered meeting me. So drunk. But I walked away from that and I kept asking myself, I wonder what this man's parishioners think about him. And I wonder what this community thinks about a preacher that wants to be a good old boy rather than a prophet of God. That wants to sit around and drink with farmers and ranchers rather than have a word of God that pierces and changes. I want to be a carrier of the glory of God so that when I walk into the room, I want sinners to stop cursing when I come around. I want them to say things like, "I got a joke I'd like to tell, but I don't believe Pastor Darrell would appreciate it." I don't want to be around a preacher with vulgarities coming out of his mouth. In another town, some of my ladies from church went to the senior citizen place to have the lunchtime meal. And again, there was a local pastor there. And that pastor was telling one off-color joke after another, telling one dirty joke after another. And the ladies that were sitting there said they had a conversation with themselves and said, "I guarantee you one thing, you'd never see Pastor Darrell out here in the middle of this." You see? You'd never hear all of that coming out of his mouth. The Bible says that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. When I've spent time in the presence of God and I come into the midst of the people, I proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't worry about who's the wealthy ones, who are the poor ones, who have the most affluence, who have the most associations. It doesn't really matter. The word of God hits everybody the same. And when we consider the power of this book, we want to tell more and more people about it. All of his judgments, Moses told him, there were things God approved of, things God didn't approve of. Do you realize that everything that the Bible condemns yesterday is still bad today from a cultural perspective? I hear the many voices that say there's nothing wrong with people having non-traditional families, and if somebody has two dads, two moms, or either the parent don't know what their gender happens to be, that's not a bad thing at all. But I come right back to Leviticus 18. And Leviticus 18 made it very plain, said that if you are married, you're not to uncover the nakedness of somebody on your spouse's side of the family. Said you're not to uncover the nakedness of somebody who's your sibling. That's incest. Said in that same chapter that you're not to commit adultery. It's still bad. In that same chapter, it says that no man shall lie with another man the way that he would with a woman. It's a sin. Homosexuality. Goes on to say that if anybody fornicates with an animal, bestiality is confusion. But I've heard voices in recent times that have said to us that bestiality isn't even such a bad thing. Wasn't too long ago over in Germany where they overthrew the incest laws because a brother and sister fell in love and had a baby. And from those children there were In the schoolyard, the authorities said, we don't want the kids to have to experience the shame of being teased because their mother and father are brother and sister. So they got rid of the incest laws. But you can get rid of all the German laws. It's never going to change the book. And God needs people on the earth that will come directly from the presence of God and deliver to the people the words and the judgments of God. If God says it's wrong. It's wrong. And it doesn't matter if you have somebody in your family that participate in these lifestyles or not. You're to pray for them. You're to believe God for their souls, their salvation. You're to love them, but never endorse or approve of their lifestyles that are ungodly. As a pastor, I've turned down plenty of weddings because I just didn't think the situation was correct. I've had young couples come to me, Pastor, we're living together out of wedlock. It's usually somebody hadn't been in the church long enough to really know what I teach and believe. And they said, but we'd like to know if you'd marry us. I said, well, let's sit down and talk about this a little bit. I said, now, where are you living? Where are you living? They give the same address. I said, well, where are you going to church? Who's been your pastor in the past few years? Well, we haven't gone to church. We haven't had a pastor, we just want to know if you'll do it. We want a church wedding. And so then I'll go on and explain to them, I'd be glad to do a wedding for you, but you know, here is how it works with the people that I pastor. They already know that their life should be consecrated to God. I said, I'll marry you, but would you consider separating for a season? And then coming back together after you've been married publicly or privately. Or I say, if you would like, go down to the nearest courthouse and get a marriage certificate, and I'll do a private ceremony for you. The Bible says better to marry than to burn. I said, let's do it that way rather than all of this pageantry. Getting together, and you know you've already been living like you're married. Well, sometimes they'll go along with that, sometimes they don't, and when they don't, I say I won't. But more likely than not, you see lives change out of that because they're looking for somebody with standards. You know, if all it takes for your son to hurt your feelings is to say, if you won't let me and my boyfriend come to your house for Thanksgiving, then we won't let you see your grandchild, then I can promise you, you'll fold up like a cheap tent in every wintertime as soon as a problem comes. But you've got to be able to look at somebody and say, your lifestyle is not approved by God, and I'm not welcoming that into our home. And I'll deal with the consequences later. Moses came and told the people the words of the Lord and all the judgments. He didn't ask the Israelites if they liked what God said. He didn't ask them to vote on what God said. He didn't ask them if they approved of what God said. He just simply said, here is the message. I'm the messenger. Well, you can see in verse 3 where the people responded all together with one voice. Note the unity here. The agreement regarding the Word of God. How difficult is it to find that kind of agreement? They obviously agreed that this Word from God was inspired by him because Moses came from his presence. They believed this Word from God was infallible or reliable because this Word came from him. They believed that the words of Moses coming from God were trustworthy because they all with one voice said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. If they believed and consented that the words of God were inspired and true, what do you say? There are a lot of people look at this book and they say, I'm not sure this book is historically accurate. They say there are things in Genesis that we cannot prove, and I just don't know how anybody that's sensible or got more than a fourth grade education can believe the legends and tales in the Bible. How can anybody who's ever taken a biology class honestly think that God made this earth when so much of science and data says otherwise? And they look at me like I'm a strange person. Because I believe the Bible, and I look at them like they're even stranger. Say, how can you not believe this book? I mean, do you honestly believe that somewhere 450 million years ago that there was some great cataclysmic bang or something like that, and you won't even tell me what caused the bang, but yet somehow in the middle of all of that through the next series of millennia that we had amoeba and bacteria and all of this stuff floating around out there, and then eventually something kind of just, you know, gathered in a little pond, and pretty soon you had something that looked like a little tadpole start wiggling around. And then pretty soon that tadpole lost its tail, and because it needed to get up on land, it grew some appendages, and then it got closer and closer to where vegetation was, and there was a tree with food hanging from the tree, and because it needed to be able to reach that food, it had to grow the appendages longer to be able to reach it. You would have thought it would starve to death over several million years. But that's the science fiction that is taught, that eventually some creatures, you know, just kind of began to grow and develop, and then pretty soon, you know, reaching for that tree and reaching for that fruit, it developed eyes and a nose and a mouth and hands and physical features and walking upright, and then that thing was able to climb and scale mountains and climb trees, and then one day one of them things slipped and fell down towards the ground, broke its backbone or tail on a branch, and then walked right across the street to the nearest men's clothing store, bought a suit, and went to a university and started teaching evolution. That's exactly how silly all of this sounds. But the Bible says God created a man. He took that one man and put him to sleep. From that man, he took a rib, and from that rib, he created a woman. And from that couple came all of what we know. And that's why the Bible says that God hath made us of one blood, because the hand of God created us. And if that doesn't give you self-esteem and dignity, I don't know what will. Because believing Shirley MacLaine's foolishness about reincarnation, that's not going to put a smile on my face. To believe that in the previous life I could have been an insect, and in another life I could have been a dolphin, and in another life I could have been a bumblebee. None of that is going to give me any confidence in my relationship with God. But I'm telling, this book is historically accurate. And when it tells you God made the heavens and the earth, it's true. And when the book tells you clearly that there was a flood on this earth, it happened. When the book tells you God took one man named Abraham, from that man created a family, from that family made a tribe, from that tribe created a nation, it's true. If none of that is true in the book of Genesis, then nothing can be true with respect to our Savior Jesus Christ, the second Adam. But because all of the former is true, we know the power of redemption is still something that is true today. And God can save anybody from their sins. It doesn't matter what their sins are. However bad you've been, the power of God can lift you up and deliver you. And once he's delivered you, he changes you. That's the beauty of the good news. Somebody's got to be able to tell the truth, and then the people have to listen to what the truth declares and then believe that truth. They said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. These people believed that Moses would not mislead them. I hope everybody in here has that kind of a pastor, whatever church you may attend frequently. I hope you have a pastor that is strong in the word of God, that would never go out of his way to use God's word to manipulate your mind, your emotions, but deliver to you directly what the word of God says. And if you have that kind of pastor, I know I'll see you in heaven one day. I know that Carrie is faithful to unburden his heart and teach the scriptures, faithfully expounding the truth of God's word. And this is exactly what every fold of sheep needs, a shepherd that will keep his face in the book and then read the words of God to the people and tell them what's taking place. What else did Moses do? You can see in verse 4 that Moses was faithful to preserve the words of the Lord. If you're going to hear from God, you want to hold on to those words. This is why this Bible is so important, preserved by God. This is why this book is so important. If you tell me that you have a Bible in your house or in your apartment or your trailer, and then I ask you, how often do you read? And you tell me you don't like to read, then I'm going to tell you, you don't like to hear from God. Reading is a powerful thing. And when people have the ability to read, they can hear exactly what the scriptures say. Well, people say, well, I want a word from God. Read the Bible. I want an oral word from God. Read it out loud. You've got God talking to you now. He's talking to you. Yes. But all around this world, there are people that can't read. They can't unlock the truths of scripture, and they have to come to church to hear someone tell them about what God says. My grandfather was a Baptist preacher for over 80 years. Never learned to read and write. He died long before I was ever born. He was born in 1858, died in 1961. So you can do the math on that. He was 103, and he was born during slavery. It was against the law for him to learn to read, so he never learned. But he'd walk 16 blocks in Ohio, down in the South, miles to preach the gospel, to tell folks about Jesus Christ. And the only way he could learn some of these stories, my dad had to take a Bible and sit down and read the stories to my grandfather so he then could get up in the pulpit on Sunday and preach them. That's what my dad did. Just read the Bible to him so he'd get the gist of the story, then he'd get up and preach. And we've got people today that talk like they don't even want to read the Bible because they don't like to read. Well, if you don't like to read, you don't like to hear from God. And if you have the ability to read, you are enriched with a blessing that a whole lot of people don't even possess. There are still thousands of people in the South, possibly up here, over the age of 70 that still do not know how to read. Never got more than a first grade education, or never got any at all. Moses took the time to preserve the words. He wrote all the words. That meant he could read and he could write. And you need to know what God is saying to you. Now, sometimes when I talk about writing down the words of God, I invariably get this question. Well, if people are prophesying to me, Pastor, do you think I ought to write the prophecies down and keep them in a book and compile them and just read them from time to time to hear what God is saying to me? And I always say, not unless you want to create a second Bible. Now, don't misunderstand me. God uses me in prophecy and in tongues and interpretation, and I don't have any problem at all delivering the word of the Lord to anybody at an altar service or in the middle of the message. I've been in our church services, and right in the middle of it, just stop and walk over to somebody and go to prophesying the word of the Lord directly to them. But I'm not running around afterwards telling them, make sure you get them a cassette tape or a DVD or some kind of recording so they can go home and meditate on that. I understand this. There never will be and there never has been anything equal to this book right here. You say, well, Pastor, where does that put prophecy then? The same place it put it in the book of Acts. The scripture says that Silas, he was a prophet, he prophesied, but we don't have a record of all the things that he said. They weren't under the impression that every divine utterance that's spoken needed to be recorded and then preserved so that people can go back and read it. The second or the flip side of that is if you've got people prophesying falsely to you, then you're falsely pursuing things that will never come to pass. And you're misled. I had a lady one time in one of our churches received a word from somebody that God was going to send her miracle money. Miracle money. As far as I know to this day, she's still pursuing that miracle money. Yeah. Now, she never was faithful to tithe, but God's going to give her miracle money. She never was faithful to her husband, but God's going to give her miracle money. It just seems to me like if some kind of warlock or a medium or some person that thinks they operate in some spiritual gift is going to manipulate you, you need to have your eyes wide open to know what is taking place. Because I can tell you right now, any fortune teller that will tell you there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow and here's your rainbow and here's how to get there, I can promise you that fortune teller, if there is a pot of gold at the end of that rainbow, they're going to beat you to it. They're not going to tell you where it is. Moses preserved the words of the Lord, and the Bible says rose up early in the morning, built an altar, and then also built 12 pillars. What's the altar for? Sacrifice. What are the pillars for? Monuments, landmarks. What's an altar for? Putting to death the animal to offer as a sacrifice to God. We don't live under the law, so what does that mean for us? That means that somewhere in your relationship with God and in different seasons of your relationship with God, you also should be building an altar to offer sacrifices of praise. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you passed through something that was so difficult that you had to stop and praise God? Remember, in order for a sacrifice to be offered to God, the sacrifice had to lose its life. That means it's painful. And I can promise you, it's not always easy to praise God. You don't feel like praising God when you just lost your job. You don't feel like praising God when you drive home and walk into the house and you know your house is on fire, your marriage is falling apart, everybody is discontent. You don't feel like praising God. That's why it's called a sacrifice. You have to die to self. Die to your emotions, die to how you feel in order to build an altar and say, God, I worship you and I praise you. Now, the reason there are multiple pillars here is because God wanted a bunch of different landmarks. Moses wanted to ensure that the people knew this is where God did something for them. And think about that for a moment. In your life, you probably can remember where you were when certain things happened. That place becomes a monument in your mind. I used to preach a message from time to time entitled Scriptures That Have Changed My Life. And I talk about different seasons of my life where I had some troubles, sometimes some victories. And the verses in the Bible that really spoke to me and brought me through that season. Those were the verses that changed my life. And even now, when I think back to certain countries I may have been in, certain cities, certain places, certain periods of my life that were difficulty, and I begin to think about that verse of Scripture, I can lean on that because that's a pillar. And that's exactly what you are. There may be on your calendar one day out of the year that reminds you of that time where you thought about taking your life. You thought about killing yourself. You wanted to end it all. It was a terrible period, a time of depression and sadness, but yet somebody came to you, somebody brought a scripture to you, that scripture ministered to you, and now from time to time, when you pass by that place when you're driving, or if you go to that place annually just to remind yourself in God of how you were delivered, that becomes a pillar. You lean on that, and you realize God's been good enough to me that I could pass through this trial and know that he'll bring me through the next one. All of us have pillars in our lives. at some point or another. You may not think about it right now, but we all do. I preached in Poplar Bluff, Missouri one time, and there was a young lady came up to my wife and I after the service, and she said, I need prayer. She had on a hoodie and some jeans and had long sleeves, and I could just tell she's just really trying to cover herself up. I said, well, what is your problem, dear? She said, well, I've got a problem cutting myself. I said, well, pull them sleeves up. Let me see what exactly you're talking about. She pulled her sleeves back. I just saw hundreds of markings in here. She'd take a razor blade, just cutting herself. And so, of course, my wife and I, we just kind of wept with her and cried with her and just let her know, your body is the temple. Whether you know it or not, your body is supposed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. The plan of God for your life is not for you to carve it up in this manner because you're sad or depressed. She said, somehow I know that, but I just don't feel like I have the power to stop. I said, how often do you cut yourself? She said, 2 or 3 times a day while I'm in school, when I get out of school, get up in the middle of the night. I said, do you mind if we pray for you? She said, no, I don't. I laid my hands on her. I said, you unclean spirit, come out of her in the name of Jesus. And Father, I'm asking you to free her and give her confidence so she never has to cut herself again. A couple of nights later, she was back down there with me. I said, well, how have you been doing? Did you pull out a razor blade and cut yourself? She said, no, I haven't cut myself at all since you prayed for me. Folks, I'm trying to tell you that in walking with God, we have to be not a referral system as a church, but a place of deliverance. We have to be willing to pray for people. You say, well, what if I pray and nothing happens? Pray again. But then change that question. Rather than saying, what if I pray and nothing happens? Put it this way, what if I pray and something does happen? See? Pray in faith and believe God. This girl received a pillar right there at that church. And I don't care where she goes on this planet, she'll forever remember that night in that altar with a pastor from Nebraska. See? And because of that, she was able to offer to God sacrifices of praise. And it's the same with you. Somebody's prayed with you before. Somebody has helped you before. If you were ever hungry or homeless and needed help and somebody brought you a bag of groceries, that moment right there, that place where it occurred, that made a memory. And you can think about it to this day. Think about that time when somebody blessed you. Well, let me tie up a few of these loose ends here. The scripture tells us in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, that there was a great meal with all of the people, and they sat down. They fed themselves. They had offered peace offerings and everything. But verse 6, you'll notice Moses took the blood from those offerings and he sprinkled the altar. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. He read it to the people. In verse 8, he took of the blood and he sprinkled the people. So you can see he sprinkled the altar and he sprinkled the people. Those two things. Do you realize that the Bible makes it very plain for people like you and me that the blood Jesus shed on that altar called Calvary made it possible for us to have access to God and relationship with God. He shed his blood so that you would be able to draw closer to God. And if you don't feel a nearness to God, if you don't feel a connection with God in Christ tonight, it's only because you don't understand that blood. I was a kid raised on the streets of Cleveland, Ohio. My older brothers sold drugs. They were involved with the gangs. I was getting involved with the gangs. First time I went to jail, I was 8 years of age. But Jesus came along and grabbed me in junior high school, changed my life because he saved my life, and he gave me an opportunity to start over again. And only the blood of Jesus can allow you to look at yourself differently now. Like all of those things did not happen and are of no consequence now. And no matter how bad your life has been, when you committed to the King, the moment you're saved, you're now forgiven and you're as innocent and pure as a newborn baby. Yeah, only God can do that. You say, well, Pastor, I have a lot of days where I don't feel like that. Well, your salvation isn't based upon a feeling. It's based upon the revelation of what God did in this world on that cross through his son for your sins, and having put your faith on that cross so that Jesus would be the one that bore all of your iniquities, you can be born again. And now that you're born again, you can walk in victory and in power because of what he has provided. It's all that's because of the blood. So then Moses declared to the people the book of the covenant so that they would understand the relationship they had. And Jesus sat down with his disciples in Matthew 26 and he said, this is the New Testament in my blood. And when they heard about that, they were excited about that. And then Jesus' own disciples went around the world telling people about the New Testament in his blood. So much so that here we are 2,000 years later, still having communion. And every time somebody passes out to you the unleavened bread, the wine, or the grape juice, you're reminded of that testament that was in Jesus' blood, which says to you, you are redeemed and your sins are forgiven and gone. That's what that means. Yeah. And then lastly, he took that blood and sprinkled the people, which shows you that when our Savior redeemed us, he applied that blood to our lives. This is not some kind of fiction. This isn't a fable. The blood of Jesus was applied to your life and to mine. And when he applied that blood to us, he made it possible for us to have fellowship with one another on equal grounds and fellowship with him. And since the ground at the foot of the cross is level, it doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. We're all the same. Somebody who's a former cattle rustler is no different than somebody who's a lawyer. The one that sweeps the floor in the school is no worse or no better than the one that stands up and teaches in the classrooms that they're cleaning at night. The blood has equalized it all for us. We're the same. Employer, employee. In the presence of God, we stand there as people desperately in need of this revelation of his blood. If Moses could be so faithful, why can't we be faithful? If he could be faithful to the task that God has set before him to tell the children of Israel the truths of the word of God, what is it that is hindering you, keeping you from that? I mean, if you're hungry for God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, you've got to be willing to surrender more and more of yourself to God to say, Lord, I come to present myself to you. I want more and more of all that you want to give me. If you're here tonight and you're backslidden or running from God or wavered in your faith, the only way back is to come back. You have to stand on the word of God and look at what the passages have said and declared to you tonight and realize that I am separated from God, not by feet and inches, not by geography, but I'm separated from God by my sin. And if I could deal with the sin issue, God, then I can have reunion and reconciliation with you. That's the only way to have peace of mind. Why do people commit suicide? Why are people so disturbed and troubled? Why do we see people walking down the street mumbling and talking to themselves? There's no peace in here. None in here. But if we could ever get the Prince of Peace in here to control all of their insides, then we have a lot of peaceful activity on the outside. But it's a sin issue that has to be dealt with in the blood. God dealt with it with me as a kid. He's still dealing with me now because there's no perfect person in the kingdom of God. I have to have that blood applied to my heart every day. And if my wife was here, she'd shout amen. I can promise you. It has to be applied. I have to say, oh, God, help me, you know. I was a former United States Marine. Wife and I got married. The old slogan is, once a Marine, always a Marine. We got married. I was in my 20s. She was in her 20s. And, I mean, I could speak with rough tones as a former Marine. My wife had to remind me one day as she was standing there with a skillet in her hand. I've never been in the military, and I didn't marry you to sign up for the military. Yeah, she made it very plain. Little small thing, beautiful thing, just 5 feet, 2 inches tall, but she climbs right up there on a chair or get right up in my face and say, I will be heard. I will be heard. But I mean, she's taken me, she's molded and crafted and shaped and did what she need to do to help me become the man of God that I need to be. That's why she says she don't want to trade me in for something else. She invested too much here, you know. She's holding on to what she has. But see, that blood is able to do that. The only way a marriage can survive, it takes a whole lot of supernatural love. The only way a church can stay together, it takes a whole lot of forgiveness and love. You have to be willing to pass up opportunities to be offended. Even when you think someone is speaking directly at you to hurt your feeling, you've got to pass up that opportunity to be offended. And if somebody is saying something that you believe getting up under your skin, they may not have never even spoken with that intent anyhow. So you still have to do 1 Corinthians 13, which is love doesn't keep a record of wrong. Love doesn't think any evil. That's the only way to keep your heart pure. Otherwise, you'll walk around bitter, and angry, and sad. And you'll never smile. And you come to church and sing songs and watch other people praise God and smile. And the whole time you sit there thinking in your heart, he's a hypocrite. She's a fake. None of this is true. When the bottom line is, everybody that came through those doors knew when they walked through the doors, they were flawed. They were imperfect. But they came to worship a perfect God, but you have focused for so long on other people's failures, you don't even see that you've got some problems in your own life. Yeah. Turn that microscope around and look at yourself. And you'll find that when you start looking at who you are and what you really are, maybe you ought not spend so much time thinking about other people, but we should all focus on that blood, because that blood cleanses. It makes us whole. Let's stand tonight. Ask the musicians if they come. Maybe you're here tonight and you're troubled and burdened by some things in your own life and you feel like, you know, you just can't handle that stuff on your own. You know, you're needing God and you're wanting prayer. I want to pray with you. If you're here this evening, you're saying, I do need more from the King. I want to surrender my life to him in a way that I could ask God, fill me in a powerful way. Give me a powerful experience in the mighty Holy Spirit. We want to pray for you. If you're wanting to be anointed with oil, we do want to anoint you with oil and pray the prayer of faith for you and ask God to minister to your heart and in your life. Whatever could be taking place in your life, your home, your job, the answers are in the book. This book talks about half-brothers and sisters, step-children. Yeah, read the stories of Jacob, David. This book talks about people that, societies and communities that were under the dominion of all kinds of drugs. But in Acts chapter 8, Philip went down there and preached to some people that were under the power of a sorcerer. The Greek, the word for that sorcerer is pharmakia. We use the word in English, pharmacy. They've always had ancient potions and solutions that people could take, use to help people feel better. It breaks my heart to think that in this generation we have more teenagers on depression medication than probably ever before. I look over my life and I can't even think of a reason when I was 13 or 14 I would have had to be depressed. However, as a pastor, I've had to go into a whole lot of homes and deal with families, and I've met a whole lot of teenagers where I've wondered, how in the world did you even roll out of bed today and have a smile on your face, as troublesome as your house is? Watch them dads spin up all the kids' lunch money at the bar. Watch the mamas just go from one man to another. Passed out, sloppy drunk in the bedroom or in the garage, and there's a teenager got to get up and get their 4-year-old and their 10-year-old siblings ready for school because the parents are passed out. I can see why there's sadness, but I also know that the answer is that if we have the joy of the Lord, that can cure a lot of things, because the scripture says a merry heart does good like a medicine. And if we can fill a person's life with Jesus Christ, we can put a smile on their face and they can have the deliverance that they need and the victory God wants them to have. God has not called for you as a husband or a wife or a son or daughter to live with depression. He's called for you to live with power and victory. And at some point in your life, you've got to think to yourself, I don't want to spend all my days just taking pills, but I do want to spend all my days receiving Christ. Yeah, that's a revelation that has to come to you. And nobody else but God can give that to you. But the day God gives that to you, that's the day your life changes. That's the day your life changes. Yeah. And when he changes, you'll have the victory. Father, we love you tonight. And Lord, we're standing here this evening knowing that you're worthy of all of our worship and our praise. You're a deliverer. You're a savior. You're a healer. And so God, right now, I just want to pray some special prayers for those that are in this room right now. And Lord, for anybody that may be struggling with or have struggled with the spirit of death speaking suicidal thoughts to their minds, we take authority over that and we say, release your grip right now and go. And Father, I pray that nothing but life would be released in the minds of these individuals. Let there be a spirit of life that surrounds them, a culture that is created by your spirit of life. Father, where there's depression, and where there's a man or woman that each day looks into that mirror unhappy with who they see, and they go through these days and through these weeks and through these months and these funks where it seems like these clouds of despair are covering them. Father, we take authority over every one of those clouds. We say, go in the name of Jesus. Remove yourselves from over their heads. And Father, I pray that there would be a bursting of sunshine over the horizon of their lives and that there would be all kinds of pep in their step, God. That when they return to their homes tonight, they won't step through the door, cross the threshold, and immediately become sorrowful or despondent, but let them be carriers of your glory tonight, God. And I pray, God, situations would change. I pray that they would change. I pray that unsaved loved ones, oh God, would be born again because of the presence of God upon them, Lord. Let there be a mighty conviction, oh God. And God, that man or woman that's been saying to you for days, for weeks, for months, oh God, fill me with your mighty Holy Spirit, God. Let them have the encounter with you that they need. And God, I pray that you baptize them with the mighty Holy Ghost and power. That one that's believing and trusting you, wanting you to touch them physically in their body where healing is needed, God, please. You're the great physician. Touch them by your mighty power. We love you and we worship you, God. And praise your mighty name. Now, folks, before we get out of here tonight, that last song they sang before I got up, was that song The Blessing? How about we sing that song with them again? But let's sing it this way, knowing that we're forgiven of our sins. Knowing that we have a covenant with God. Knowing that we truly are blessed. How many of you tonight believe you are blessed? Terry, lead us into it.
Lord bless you and keep you, Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, turn his face towards you and give you peace. May his favor be upon you and a thousand generations and your family and your children and the children and the children. May his presence go before you and behind you and beside you, all around you and within you. He is with you. He is with you in the morning, in the evening, in your coming and your going, in your weeping and rejoicing. He is with you. He is with you. He is with you. He is with you. He is for 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 you.